Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, I go to him, and no other one can. When I am sad, I go to him. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friends in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Are you living faith? By the way, that is a yes or a no question. If your answer is depends, sometimes, maybe, those are not good answers. What is living faith? Well, that is what we have been searching for this year. We started this idea of looking for our living faith all the way back last Sunday of 2019 when we introduced this idea. And we have been doing sermon series and lessons that have been leading us to the idea of what is living faith. And so far, what we have found out is that living faith is not the same as living faithfully. Just doing a faithful religious activity, doing the things that we think we should be doing, that is not living faith. Living faith is not also a title. A lot of times we get into calling ourselves God's people. We use the term title like Christian, like some people would use any other title that they put in front of their name. And we found out that, you know what, just calling yourself a Christian doesn't make it work that way. You see, living faith has everything to do with a person. And that person is named Jesus. I've been a little obsessed with this verse. This is probably like the sixth or seventh time you've seen it this year already. And just so you know, you'll probably see it six or seven more times. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea of living faith is a relationship with Jesus. The idea of living faith is all about a person. And so if we are going to have living faith, we just have to get to know who this Jesus person is. So that's what we're doing. We started it in our last sermon series when we talked about the Easter experience, all about his sacrifice and all about what he did on the cross. And now we've continued into this particular sermon series that is called The Day I Met Jesus. And well, since we're nearing Mother's Day, this just kind of made sense because Mother's Day is in May. In May, we kind of start putting the focus on women. You notice how churches just kind of do that. May is kind of like that month. We want to talk about women a whole bunch. And so this just seemed like the right place to put this series because we're going to let the women do the teaching, specifically for women. These are four women from the New Testament. And last week, we looked at the woman caught in adultery. And well, we learned that living faith is, well, it's not about judgment and condemnation. Instead, living faith is all about mercy and grace. And just so you know, that is a big, big difference. Now, before we dive into today's woman, I have to detangle a mess. Some of it I created. And I'd like to tell you I created it a little bit on purpose just to kind of get you thinking. In the Gospels, there are four stories that talk about the idea of Jesus' feet being anointed. They're found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, and John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. No, I am not preaching four different sermons. Aren't you glad to hear that this morning? However, we are going to play a little game in the fact that one of these stories just doesn't belong here. When we read these stories, we try to make them all the same story, and they're not. And it's important that they're not. They're not the same story. So if you remember that old Sesame Street game where you had the four kids and the three of the kids were doing the same thing and the one kid was doing something just a little bit different, and they would sing that song, one of these things just doesn't belong here. Come on, can you see which one? See, now you know why I don't sing and Linda's singing at the church. We want to figure this out before we get started today. So when we look at this, how do I know one of these things is different? Well, because I look at the indications of the story, And, well, both of them took place at a guy's house named Simon, but one of them was Simon the leper, probably somebody that had received healing from Jesus, and the other one was Simon the Pharisee. I have an extra two there. That looks weird. Anyway, so the other one was Simon the Pharisee. So these are not the same men. In both of these situations, all four stories, on one set of them, Jesus' feet were, Jesus got anointed, all of them, but in three of them, his head and feet got anointed, and the one that doesn't belong, just his feet got anointed. In all of the stories, the three that go together and the one that doesn't, both, there were lessons taught by Jesus after the anointed. In one of them, it was taught to the disciples, and then the other one, it was taught to, well, the host, Simon. In the stories, there were different women. Now, this is where I created a little stir on Easter, because in one of them, in one set of the three stories that go together, the person was identified as Mary. Now, the little debate that also goes on is, was Mary of Bethany the same person as Mary of Magdalene? Again, when you start trying to put the Bible back together, remember, you're working a jigsaw puzzle. And you're working the jigsaw puzzle without having all the pieces. So there is debate on whether Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdalene are the exact same person. That's okay. We don't have to figure out exactly whether it was the same Mary. There's evidence on both sides. We can take it either way. The point is that Mary had a long-running relationship, whether it was two separate Marys, one Mary, or the same Mary. She had a long-running relationship. This woman that we're going to talk about today, she was identified as a prostitute. Both happened during Jesus' ministry, so it was a physical thing. In three of the stories, it happened at the end of his ministry, and the one that we're going to look at today, we're at the beginning. And I think that's important because we talked back at Easter how Mary had anointed Jesus' feet. And I think it is very possible that whether she was Mary of Bethany, Mary of Magdalene, or the same Mary going together, I think maybe she had heard about this story, maybe even witnessed it. And, well, she was copying what she had seen before. And I think that because it moved Jesus so much when this was done. Now, you have to remember this is important because Mary had a long-running relationship with Jesus. This woman that we're going to look at today, the story found in Luke chapter 7, well, she didn't have a long-running relationship. In fact, how about we watch her story before we read about it?
Isn't she that woman?
Yes, yes.
That's the horse.
Yes, it's her.
Yeah. What is she doing?
This is no place for you, woman. Come, leave quickly.
Simon, sit down.
The Rabbi. You know what kind of a woman this is.
Simon, please. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't pour water over my feet, or kiss me in greeting, or anoint my head with oil. She has washed my feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair, and anointed them. Daughter, your sins, and I know they are many, are forgiven you because of the greatness of your love.
Oh, she does. Only God does forgive sins, no man.
Oh.
I firmly believe, and again, I'm sure people will have difference of opinion, that the story we find in Luke chapter 7 is a story unto itself. So this morning I would like to read the story, and then we're going to talk about it. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this that he even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I wonder what the headlines in Jerusalem would have read in the Jerusalem Gazette. How about this? Prestigious dinner interrupted by a harlot. Maybe the headline said, "Jesus caught with a prostitute again." Maybe the headline was, "Jesus rebuked a religious leader for poor hygiene habits." Maybe the headline read, "Jesus has a God complex. He forgives sins." See, I don't know what the headlines read, but here's what I do know. The city was all abuzz. And it was all abuzz because of an obscure focus. You see, when you hear most sermons preached on this passage, what they like to focus on is, well, Simon the Pharisee. And again, not a bad place to start a sermon because there's a ton to learn there. It's one of those really cool places that if you're going to preach against religion, you can do it. Been there, done that, and you know what? We'll actually probably circle back. Okay, I know we're going to circle back to this passage of Scripture in a couple of months again, and we'll talk about good old Simon. However, it's also a really great place to come if you want to meet Jesus. See, because that's what this woman did. She came and she met Jesus. So which Jesus do we meet here? Well, I love this. We meet the Jesus that is the forgiver of sins and the offerer of salvation. Now, this little story causes almost as much issue as our friend the thief on the cross. This would have been easier if it was the same story as the other Gospels. If this would have been the story that goes along with Mary, again, Mary was a known person. We knew who we were dealing with. We could put some little context around her, and we understand that she had a long-running relationship with Jesus. But by this story being separate, by this story being different, it leaves us with a lot of questions, a lot of things that we have to talk about. You see, of all the things Jesus said in the passage, he only said two sentences to the woman. Isn't that interesting? I read to you basically a half a chapter, and Jesus only said two things to this woman. But folks, the two things that he said are immensely important if you're going to understand the concept of living faith. The first thing that he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, just so you know, this is a big-time issue for the Pharisees. I'm sure in Hollywood's portrayal of the story, you heard the murmurings as he forgave sins, and they sat there and they said, only God can forgive sins. That's true. Now, just so you know, this isn't the only time the Pharisees had this issue, because it's not the only time Jesus did this. This is what it reads in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And notice the response from the Pharisees. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. So big time issue for the Pharisees, this idea of forgiving sins. Remember, their idea of sin forgiveness was take an animal to the temple, slaughter the animal, the priest would let the blood pour out, and then they would burn the sacrifice. That is how you're supposed to get your sins forgiven. This idea that a man could just pronounce it, big problem for their religion. Not such a big issue for us. I mean, we understand that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. We just celebrated communion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 13, verse 38, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So you know what? That makes this easy. We fully believe that when we come to Christ and we accept him, our sins are forgiven. So what's the big issue? Why do we need to talk about this? We know about the forgiveness of sins. Well, unfortunately, there were two sentences spoken. Sentence number one was your sins are forgiven. You need to understand that the sentence number two is, there we go. Sorry, one extra slide in there I wasn't counting on. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I hear that, and the first thing I got to think is, okay, hang on there, Jesus. What did you mean that your faith has saved you? Then I start picking up my scripture, and I start digging around, and I look at this, and I have to ask, so what does that word mean, saved? I mean, what was she saved from? I mean, he forgave her sins, but then he pronounced her saved? I can only be saved when I'm in a position that I get rescued, and so I'm out of this. Then I get into this idea is, Jesus, is you're saved, the same as Peter saved, and the same as Paul saved. And if they are, then you understand we are missing some steps. Namely, again, all of them. Remember what was missing from the thief? There was no profession. There was no confession. There was no repentance. There was no baptism. There was no good works. There was absolutely nothing. And here we are again. Only this time, we don't have a mixed statement from Jesus where he says today you will join me in paradise. He says the words. He says, woman, your faith has saved you. And I begin to look at this, and the answer is that this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And Jesus can do this because Jesus knows everything. You see, Jesus sees the heart. He wasn't just looking at the woman and wasn't just looking at what she had done. He actually was able to look inside her eyes and see her heart. And you know, I think that's one of the problems that we have and why we get really caught up in the process, the checklist, as I like to call it, of Christianity, that we got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, is because I can't even understand my own heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So since I don't see my own heart, then the only way that I can truly understand whether or not I'm a Christian or not is we set up a process. And well, Jesus doesn't need a process because Jesus can see the heart. Why can Jesus see the heart? Jesus can see the heart. He is God. We talked about this, the idea that he was God in the flesh. And so I guess what I come down to is if he wants to pronounce her saved, he absolutely, positively can. Now, here's the thing. Did you know that this is such a big issue that if you went out on Google and you're all done here today, if you bopped over to Google and you typed out Jesus pronounces woman saved, there are like hundreds, thousands of websites out there designated trying to define the word saved, trying to figure out what did Jesus mean when he said she was saved. If you go out on Amazon and you start looking at this, there are actually whole books, theological books written on this topic, trying to figure out this idea, what did Jesus mean when he said she was saved? After all, we don't know who she is. It says that she was a woman of ill repute. She just walked off on the street and poured some perfume on his feet, and now she's saved. Now, before you get into this is just a one-off for Jesus, it's the only time that he ever uses this phrase to a human being in his ministry, at least recorded in Scripture. But just so you know, it may not have been the only time he ever did this. Back at the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. Then they said, "He is saved," notice the word here, "others, let him save himself. If he is God, Messiah, the chosen one." So this idea here is that maybe Jesus had done this same thing before, pronounced others saved, pronounced others committed followers, even though they did very little. And you know, we could take this verse and we could create a giant debate over it and we could join into the chorus of confusion, or we could take what Jesus said at face value when he called her saved and see what we can learn from this woman. What is it that I can learn? And just so you know, I'm voting for option two. I'm not having a saved debate this morning. Jesus called her saved. I'm going to take it exactly what it is, and I am going to see what it is that she did. What did this woman do that impressed Jesus? Now, again, put that word "do" in quotes because I don't think it was any one action that she did. I think it was something much deeper. The other thing is remember, we actually can't do anything that she did. That makes us so unique. We can't create her into a checklist because she was in physical contact with Jesus, and I can't do that. But what I can do is I can begin to look at this story, and I can begin to understand what does it mean to have living faith. What did this woman do? And the first thing that she did, she was a known sinner. She sinned. So I guess if I am creating a checklist, box number one, I can check. I got that one all covered. I have figured out this sin. I have got it down to an exact science. I know how to sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we all have this down pat. This is "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It says there is no one righteous. No, not even one. So I guess here we kind of understand this woman. She is coming out of her sin. Now, the other thing is that she already had a belief in who she thought Jesus was. Now, you think about this. She didn't just show up randomly. She just didn't come looking, and then all of a sudden she was there, and she didn't know who he was. She came specifically looking for Jesus. She came specifically with a belief of who Jesus was. And you know what? She came more than just to the physical person of Jesus. She came to Christ. Now, say, "Babe, that's a big statement. You're pronouncing this woman coming to Christ?" Yeah, and you know what? I think if we look at her story and we look at it really deeply, if we would come to Christ the same way that this woman came to Christ, our world would change decisively. How did this woman come to Christ? It was a priority. I'm sure she had other things to do that day. I mean, I'm sure she had clients that she had to look after. She had things that she had to take on. There was grocery shopping that had to be done. And they were just having a dinner. It wasn't like they were going to actually give her anything. They weren't even going to give her the time of day. She's a sinful, and she's a woman. So in the specificity of the Bible, she would have not even been allowed in under normal circumstances, but she made getting to Jesus a priority of her life. She cared very little about what people would think. She cared very little about what people would say. She cared very little about how people would judge her. She cared very little about anything except for how do I get to Jesus? Next, it was unconditional. I mean, imagine if she had come in and she had saw Jesus sitting there and she said, hey, Jesus, have I got a deal for you? I'll give you this if you give me that. Jesus, I got a few problems in my life that I need you to clean up for me, and then if you will just clean those up, then you know what? I'll come and be a follower. Hey, Jesus, can you heal this, fix this, do that, correct this, make my life better? Then I'll come to you. No. No. She had no conditions whatsoever. She just came. She just came into his presence, and she said absolutely not a word. Did you notice that? All of that was missing from her encounter with Jesus. She was too busy weeping to actually say anything. And then she came despite the obstacles. I mean, you don't think that she was going to get judged? I mean, you heard it. She defiled Jesus by the way she was touching him. She had to figure out how to get into the house and then how to get close to him. And I don't know how she went about doing this. The story doesn't say how she got there, but it does say that she got there and there were obstacles in her way. And she could have easily have said, you know what? This Jesus thing is just way too hard for me. Coming to Jesus might be helpful, but you know what? It's just too difficult. She came there with obstacles in her place, but she overcame them. She came with no expectations. So not only did she not have any conditions for how she was going to come, she also came with no expectations of what she was going to get out of it. Wrap your head around that for a second. Do we come to Jesus this way? I mean, let's be honest. I would say probably 90% of people that ever come forward and accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, the first thing that they figure out is, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to experience that, so I'm going to get something out of it doing this. This woman had absolutely no expectations whatsoever. She was a blank sheet of paper. As a matter of fact, she might have come and did this. They could have thrown her in jail. They could have kicked her out. They could have taken her precious jar from her. Heaven forbid, other worse things could have happened. She's a woman of ill repute walking into a house full of men. But her expectations were none. And you know what? I go from looking at this woman and saying, how could Jesus pronounce her saved? Do I begin to envy her a little bit? Because you know what? I don't know that I come to Jesus this way. I don't know that I come to Jesus as a priority. I don't know that I come to Jesus unconditionally. I don't know that I come to Jesus with no expectations. I don't know if I do any of that, but this woman, she did. And then on top of that, she came prepared. Her jar in her possession. She came prepared. She didn't just come to ask Jesus for something. She came to offer Jesus something. I really don't know if I do that. I mean, let's be honest. We do this church thing because we get something out of it. I think that's probably one of the biggest things in this social area that we're in right now with the COVID-19 is we're not getting all the interaction. that we usually get out of the church. Now, we're getting some. There are phone calls and FaceTime chats, and I know people are checking in, and I know there are conversations, but let's face it, a lot of what we get out of this relationship with Jesus comes through the body of believers when we all get together, and now we're not getting that, and so, you know what? It makes it harder. But this woman didn't come looking. She came to give. And as she came to Jesus, she humbled herself. Oh boy. This one I don't know if I do well at all. But 2 Chronicles 34:27 says it this way when it looks at how you humble. Because your heart, notice the word there, not your actions. Because your heart was responsive. And you humbled yourself before God. When you heard what he had spoke against this place and against this people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. How did this woman humble herself? Ponder for a second. Think about it. Look at her actions. She began to kiss his feet. Yuck. That's all I can say about that. Yuck. Jesus had already acknowledged the fact that his host had not washed his feet when they came into the building. Therefore, Jesus had been out walking on those dirty, dusty, animal-covered roads. And he had just come in and sat down at the table. I imagine he probably washed his hands. But you know what? I don't wash my feet before I come to the dinner table. And Jesus had just kind of sat down there. And now here she comes in, and her immediate response was to go to the feet of Jesus. The humbling position of a servant to the feet. And not just bow at them. She began to kiss them. It says she began weeping. Now I just want to make sure we don't turn the salvation thing into an emotional experience. I've seen it. Youth minister for 17 years. Done this for a long time, and I've been to a lot of church camps, and you get kids at a church camp, and you know what? They get all excited, and they get whipped into the moment, and they get very emotional, and they come flocking down the aisle to accept Christ, and then you put them on the bus, and you take them back to their life, and probably 6 to 8 weeks, they're back where they were. This wasn't an emotional thing. This was a broken thing. This woman began weeping, not because of some great message Jesus delivered. This woman began weeping because she realized who he was and who she wasn't. This woman was broken because she realized the weight of her sin was all over her. Everybody in the room knew who she was. And you know what? Jesus was her last hope. Jesus was it. Jesus was the only chance that she could ever have of being clean again. And the thought broke her because she couldn't miss this chance. She absolutely, positively had to show Jesus she got it. She understood. She took down her hair and began to wipe them. Now, you've already kissed them. I believe I would have applied the perfume before I began kissing and wiping, but she kissed and she began to wipe, and she used her hair. Now, to us, this doesn't sound like a very big deal other than the fact it makes your hair dirty. To me, it's really not a big deal. If I took my hair down, I might be able to dry a toenail. That's probably about it. But you have to understand, in her culture, this was intimate. Women just didn't take their hair down in front of any old man. As a matter of fact, you usually only took your hair down in front of your husband. You would wear it up and covered, and that's how they would wear their hair. And so the idea that she's now in a public place and she's taking down her hair and she's beginning to wipe his feet, this is an intimate thing. Notice I said intimate, not sexual. She's getting very close and personal with this person of Jesus. And I look at those and I begin to ask myself, did I do these things? When I came to Jesus and I surrendered my life and I gave my life to him, did I come to him in such a way that I humbled myself to the point that I would even kiss his feet? Did I come to him out of my brokenness? Did I make it personal? Or was it just that thing that we do because it's just the process? It's just what I do. And the thing is, she didn't stop there. I mean, right here, this would be enough. This impresses me that this woman did this, but she doesn't stop there. Oh, no. She offered and gave what she had. Now, it was an alabaster jar of perfume. And again, we think that, and you know what? Most ladies these days have lots of little bottles of perfume sitting on their dresser there. And you know what? There's the everyday perfume. Then there's the special occasion perfume. And then there's the do not touch perfume. And we understand that the everyday is the stuff you buy at Walmart, and it's, you know, kind of inexpensive. And then the stuff that you use on special occasion, that's usually something that your spouse likes. And, you know, it's a little more expensive. But the do not touch, this is expensive stuff. This is the stuff that, you know what, it's got to be not a special occasion. It's got to be a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. That's the perfume that she brings. It was the once-in-a-lifetime. This perfume was probably an investment for her. You know, it's kind of funny. We have Disney movies that are in our cabinet at home, and they're all on VHS cassette. And I remember back when these movies were coming over, when Disney used to put things back in the vault, and people would buy double copies of these VHS cassettes because they were thinking someday down the road the VHS cassette version of these Disney movies would be valuable and they could resell them for a retirement plan. Who knew that VHS wasn't going to last forever? And now those videos are kind of useless unless you can find somebody on eBay that actually has a VHS machine. But this woman had bought this perfume probably as an investment plan. She bought it here because it's only going to go up in value, and so she's going to use it. The style jar suggested it was expensive. As a matter of fact, this probably wasn't a jar that you took the top off of, okay, and you used it. I'm telling you, this was probably a one-use perfume. It probably had a place where you could add to the jar through a little spout, but the way that you got the perfume out of it was you broke the jar. You physically would break the jar and allow the perfume to come out. That's what we're talking about here. And this is an alabaster jar. It's a precious jewel of a jar. It's something that you would put up and say, wow, that's neat. That's awesome. That's cool. It looks great. It's an expensive jar. And if it's an expensive jar, you can only imagine how much the stuff inside it costs. This perfume very well could have been her retirement plan. In the culture that she came from, if you were a prostitute, it was actually very common that she would wear one of these alabaster jars on a necklace around your neck. And this is where you would keep it because that would keep your possessions safe with you. And so this might have been a little jar that was on a little necklace that was right up there around her neck. And it was there because you bought it because someday you're not going to be able to do what you're doing now because it's just not going to work that way. So they would buy these little alabaster jars and keep them around their neck. And then at the moment that they could no longer sustain their life with their profession, they would sell the perfume. Very likely that's what we're doing. She's taking that thing that she had put aside for her financial retirement and said, you know what? I'm going to give that to Jesus. I'm going to give him my most valuable possession. And the thing is that she didn't take that valuable possession and sell it and do something what we would count good with it. She didn't take that valuable possession and just give it to Jesus. Oh, no. She poured it on his feet. What a waste, right? What a waste. I mean, come on. His feet are just going to get dirty again. They already stink. What a waste. But you understand what she was doing. She was offering a sacrifice. She came to Jesus in such a way that he said, she said, I'm going to give you all of my time, all of my heart, all of my possessions. I'm going to give you all of me. And Jesus looked at that all and said, you know what? Woman, that's what I'm looking for. Woman, your sins are forgiven. And I'm going to go a step further from just forgiving your sins. Woman, that's the kind of faith that will lead you to saving faith. I want to leave you with this thought. Jesus did not ask her to do anything. But based on what she did do, What could he, would he have asked her that she would not be willing to do? He asked nothing of her. He did not say, by the way, go do this, go do that. Let me add a few more things to your list to prove that you're in this. Jesus looked at her, and based on what she did do, there was absolutely nothing that he could have put out there and said, you know what, will you do this? She said, sure, I'll do that. Easy peasy compared to what I've done already. And with that, he looked into her eyes and said, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And that's the kind of faith that is saving faith. Faith that takes action into your life. So I want to ask you the question. Have you met Jesus this way? Have you came to him out of your brokenness? Have you came to him out of your desperation? Have you brought him all of your life trouble and you've just poured them at his feet and listened to him say, those things that you brought to the broken, I can fix those. Your sins are forgiven. Let's have a time of prayer. Then we're going to sing.